verses 1 through 15. We're taking a break in Isaiah to look at John chapter 3 these next 2 weeks as we celebrate the resurrection of our Lord next Sunday. We want to kind of wrap our heads around some of the teachings of Jesus. So we're going to look at John chapter 3, verses 1 through 15 this morning. Read along with me. Go and grab your pew Bible in front of you if you don't have a copy of God's Word, and just keep it open because we're going to park ourselves in John chapter 3. If you don't know where it is, you can look at the index and ask someone next to you. I'm sure they'll help you out. John chapter 3, verses 1 through 15. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. I have told you earthly things, and you do not believe. How can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." You may be seated. Well, Charles Colson was a ruthless and corrupt politician in the early 1970s. He crushed all opposition to his boss, President Nixon, and most famously organized the Watergate burglary on the Democratic National Convention. Nixon nor Colson could survive the Watergate scandal, and Nixon, of course, resigned, but Colson was sentenced to prison. Facing incarceration, he was given C.S. Lewis's book, Mere Christianity, by a friend, and was quickly convicted and turned to Christ. For the rest of his life, he poured himself into various prison ministries, spoke for prison reform, and even wrote one of the most influential memoirs of the 1970s called Born Again. That book got everyone talking about being born again and led to what many termed a revival of sorts in the late 1970s. Even Bob Dylan, the hippie musician, was caught up in the Born Again movement and for a couple years started writing Christian songs. By the 1980 presidential election, every presidential candidate claimed to be born again. But the problem was, not many people really understood what the term meant. Most in the media saw it simply as a new term for evangelical, and as a multitude of Christians proudly adopted the phrase, confusion abounded more. So, of course, America's pastor entered the fray. In 1977, Billy Graham wrote a book attempting to provide clarity entitled How to Be Born Again. It's a how-to book, giving simple step-by-step instructions on how to move God's hand into action to achieve new birth. The book is well-intentioned, of course, and it does call for repentance and faith in Christ, but that book and its title fail to understand the biblical doctrine taught right here in our passage, John chapter 3. Jesus says, there is no how-to manual. There is no step-by-step instructions. New birth or regeneration comes directly from God and from God alone. Instead of clarifying the central biblical doctrine of regeneration at a time when the world was clamoring to identify what it means to be born again, Billy Graham actually muddied the waters. Jesus talks about being born again 5 times in the verses we just read. And there's no doubt as we read these verses and as we study the illustrations that Jesus uses that being born again is God's work. To be born again is to be regenerate. And regeneration is the act of purifying the person and making them spiritually new. to give them a new heart. Now, most theologians understand regeneration as monergistic. Don't be afraid of the big word. Mono is one, of course, and it's energistic, one energy. And the one energy behind regeneration is God alone, as opposed to synergistic. It's not a cooperation among God and people, and we kind of get together and we choose him, and that forces his hand to make us born again. Salvation isn't a step-by-step process. It isn't a series of deeds that you have to check off. Salvation or regeneration, being born again, is God's work alone and must happen before our lives can ever change, before we can be assured of eternal life. So what's the big deal with regeneration? Sounds like it's a theological debate. I'm here to tell you this morning, it's a massive deal. There are scores of people like Bob Dylan and others who think they've been born again, regenerated, because they followed a synergistic process, a series of how-to steps. They hear a message about Jesus' love, his death, his resurrection. They come and are attracted to the prospect of eternal life. They come forward at the end of a service or a rally, and then they repeat a prayer that they're told to pray that says, "I'm sorry and I want Jesus." Then they are assured that after they say the words amen, that they really, really mean it, that they are born again. Look, it doesn't matter what happens next. It doesn't matter they're told. If you walk away from the faith like Bob Dylan did, you can be assured of your born-again status, your regenerate status, because you did the steps. But the reality is, no process, no single prayer ever saved anyone. Salvation, regeneration, is a monergistic God's work alone in you. When you are fooled into thinking you are born again, thinking that you're right with God when you're actually not, nothing can be scarier. There will be many who come to Jesus in the final day of judgment saying, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not do many mighty works in your name? Did we not claim to be born again in your name?" But in that day, Jesus will say to the unregenerate, "And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." It's Matthew 7, 22 through 23. Rightly understanding regeneration as God's work is vital to knowing if you're truly his child, if you truly have eternal life. I don't want you to trust my words. I want you to trust the Lord Jesus as we study our passage this morning. As we work through our passage and through the conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus, we're going to see five scenes that unfold to reveal regeneration as God's work. Five scenes that unfold to reveal regeneration as God's work. Ultimately, so that we can appreciate God's sovereign grace. And so that you can be assured, not of a process, not of your own ability to be born again, but of God's sovereign and eternal work in your life. When you understand regeneration, you'll know eternal security. Well, the first scene we see is the sinner's intrigue, verses 1 and 2. Nicodemus knew something was different about Jesus. Of course, there were the miracles, but Jesus spoke with confidence and authority that he'd never heard before. He overturned money tables in the temple just days before Nicodemus comes to him. And many people were oddly drawn to this ordinary-looking man. And so Nicodemus, representing the intrigue of the people and the leaders, came to Jesus by night. And look at verses 1 and 2. "Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, and this man came to Jesus by night." So who was this man, Nicodemus? In verse 1, there's three descriptions. First of all, it says he was a Pharisee. And a Pharisee would have been someone who was religiously zealous for the law. They were known to follow the law fastidiously, but they followed the extra-biblical traditions of the elders as well. They were the most popular leaders amongst the people, but rarely did they have any real power. Most were neither politically connected nor aristocratic. But Nicodemus is different because it says he was a Pharisee, a religious person, a fanatic, and he was also a ruler of the Jews. This means that he was part of the 70-member Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court and Congress all wrapped up into one in first-century Palestine. And Nicodemus had real authority. He was different than most Pharisees. And standing in between the two descriptions, as a ruler and as a Pharisee, we see his name, Nicodemus. And here we have a very odd name for a Palestinian Jew. In fact, we find only four occurrences of the name Nicodemus between 330 BC and 200 AD, and they're all from the same family, a wealthy aristocratic family living in Jerusalem, Nicodemus Gurion. The name Nicodemus literally means conqueror of the people, and it was probably a nickname that turned into a family name as the Jews fought for independence from various wicked Greek leaders. Eventually, the name became this common family name. And so this wealthy, very religious, very influential man takes an interest in Jesus and notices something different. But he dare not openly identify with the one who turned over the tables in the temple. So under the cover of when? Of night. When nothing good happens in John's gospel, the intrigued yet dark-hearted Nicodemus comes to Jesus to find out just a little bit more. Just who was Jesus? Could he actually help the Jews? So look at verse 2. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Like any polite, ruling gentleman, he heaps up praise, recognizing Jesus as rabbi, as teacher, and more. As one who had come from God, like maybe Moses or Jeremiah, Jesus had God's authority and God's power in his miracles. And so Nicodemus is intrigued with Jesus, but he's still very much a Pharisee, still very much under the assumption that God is pleased with a litany of his good works. There's respect in his opening address, but there isn't yet a humble realization of his sin or who God is and who Jesus is. The fact of the matter is most people are intrigued by Jesus, even today, aren't they? How could you not be? Jesus is the whole reason we live in the year 2018, right? Billions claim to follow Jesus. And when you read the Gospels, even unbelievers are fascinated with the story. And that's why elements of Christ's life are repeated in the stories we tell one another in the movies that we see. Jesus is fascinating. And by God's design, all sinners are intrigued by Jesus. But intrigue is different than salvation. Recognizing Jesus as special doesn't save anybody. Even knowing exactly who Jesus is doesn't save anybody. And Jesus is going to help us see what saves. And so the second scene, we're going to see the son's solitary standard in verses 3 through 6. The son's solitary standard, and that's regeneration. Look at verse 3. Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Immediately, Jesus enters into the world of theology, highlighting eternal realities here, pointing to the kingdom of God. And he meets Nicodemus exactly where Nicodemus needs to be met. Nicodemus assumes, like every good Pharisee, that the kingdom of God would come in the end to all good lawkeepers, to all good Jews. Pharisees tied spices and cumin and dill and fastidiously in their Sabbath keeping and feast celebrations. They were the best of the best. They fully believed God was on their side because they were pretty good at being good. And yet, no doubt, Nicodemus sensed an emptiness. In the darkness of his heart, he knew his failures. And as he comes to Jesus, the Lord of the universe proves once again, he knows what's in a man, as he says in John 2:25. Jesus sees into the heart. And Jesus speaks of the kingdom of God because Nicodemus, the Pharisee, needed to know that the kingdom of God doesn't come through good deeds. It doesn't come through human achievement. It doesn't come through some formula. It doesn't come through even saying a prayer. And Jesus says, unless one is what? Born again. Jesus immediately uses a word picture, an illustration to describe the necessity of regeneration. There must be a second birth of sorts, an inner renewal that comes directly from God. And just as you had nothing to do with your first birth, no storehouse of merit, no set process can ever produce being born again. They don't write how to be born books, do they? That's nothing that we have control over. That's Jesus' point. You've got to be made new, and you can't do it, just like you can't affect your own birth. You must be born again, born from above. That's another way to translate it. You have to be given a new heart by God. That's regeneration. And it happens before repentance. It happens before faith. It happens before a prayer, before any act of genuine obedience to the Lord. Now, at this point, some think Nicodemus was confused. But remember, he is the teacher in Israel. He is the preeminent Pharisee of Pharisees. He would have had large swaths of the Old Testament memorized. And he operated as a Pharisee in the realm of illustrations and theological analogies. So he's very comfortable with Jesus' statement. And that's why he repeats it back to him in verse 4. Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Okay, Jesus, I'll use your analogy. Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Nicodemus' categories of how to achieve the kingdom were being broken down. They were annihilated. Everything he had taught, everything he had worked for was torn down with a simple analogy that Jesus said, "You've got to be born again." And he's like, "Whoa, that's impossible. Isn't it something that we have to do? Man can't go climb back into his mother's womb." So Nicodemus gets Jesus' analogy, and he doesn't like it. And he asks his ridiculous statement, "Can I climb into my mother's womb a second time?" He's challenging Jesus right here. Right then and there is the main point of Jesus' argument. He's saying, "Don't be ridiculous, Jesus. You can't tell me what entrance to the kingdom is based on another's will. You can't tell me entrance to the kingdom has nothing to do with my good works." So Jesus patiently responds with the only way, his solitary standard of how one gets into the kingdom of God. Look at verse 5. Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Jesus now makes it clear that regeneration or new birth is a work of the Holy Spirit. It is God the Spirit's work in your life. But what does Jesus mean by saying, unless you are born of water and the Spirit? What is this water referring to? Well, there's three options that we have. The first is that water means baptism. But as you look at it, it's hard to fit that into the discussion at this point. Was Jesus talking about his own Christian baptism that he's going to talk about after he leaves? Because that hasn't been started yet. Was he talking about John the Baptist's baptism? Probably not. Further, if Jesus were saying water baptism is necessary for salvation or regeneration, he'd be saying that regeneration, being born again, comes after baptism. And baptism is never described as part of the process of salvation or regeneration. It's a reflection of what has already happened. So that doesn't really work. A second option is that some people believe that the water is natural birth. You know, we say that water breaks right before birth. But the problem with that is that's a very modern way to speak. No ancient sources connect birth and water. The third option is the best option, and the water here means purified, and actually is connected to the Spirit's work. Grammatically, in Greek, that's the way it makes sense. Look at verse 5 again. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit," those two things are put together grammatically, and they are parallel to what it means to be born again. So if you are born again, you are born of water and Spirit. And so the water here means that you are purified and the Spirit has caused you to be born again. And that makes the most sense too, because by mentioning water and Spirit, Jesus is actually connecting the new birth, he's connecting regeneration to Ezekiel's prophecy. Go back to Ezekiel 36. Turn in your Bibles, Ezekiel 36, verse 25. Keep your finger in John, we're going to go back there. Go back to Ezekiel 36. You got to remember here, Jesus is speaking to a Pharisee, and by connecting the new birth to being born by water and Spirit, Jesus was making a direct connection to a very well-known passage in Ezekiel. Ezekiel 36 was a passage that was frequently read in the synagogues of the day, and it was frequently memorized by even the earliest Pharisaical students. Nicodemus was a Pharisee of Pharisees. No doubt he had memorized this passage and read it multiple times. He'd even instructed others how to memorize this passage. So speaking of a future day of God's salvation, a day when the new covenant will be enacted, a better covenant than the law of Moses, Ezekiel prophesies about water and spirit. Ezekiel 36, verse 25. He says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and shall be clean, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. There's the purifying aspect of water. It's not saying literally there. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules. See, the water is a metaphor for purifying, to cleanse, to forgive. The spirit then regenerates the heart, causing a new, willing, excited, obedient heart to God. So Ezekiel speaks of a day when people will be able to wholeheartedly serve and follow God, when sin will actually be completely forgiven. And Jesus says to Nicodemus, today is the day that Ezekiel 36, that passage that you know and love, is being fulfilled. Nicodemus, if you don't get this basic truth that the Holy Spirit must work in you, that you've got to repent, then you're never going to know God. That's Jesus' point. Go back to John 3, verse 6. And Jesus continues, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. If you are never born again, if you're never born of the Spirit, you will stay in the flesh and you will die in the flesh. There is no eternal life, no cleansing of sins, no kingdom for you, Nicodemus, only the death of the flesh. You see, Jesus has one standard for regeneration, and it's got to be God working in you to purify, to renew, to transform your heart. It isn't anything that you can do. You don't ask Jesus into your heart and then become born again. You don't get baptized and then get born again. Baptism represents the spirituality that's already happened. None of the gentlemen baptized today did anything to be born again. They heard the word of the gospel, a word that they likely have heard before, but they heard it with fresh ears. How did those fresh ears come? The Holy Spirit regenerated their hearts. Why? Why did they get saved? Because God regenerated their hearts, so that the gospel of Jesus Christ turned sweet to them. It became infinitely attractive. They each turned from trying to be a good person on their own, and they gave their life to serve Christ. Again, why? Because God regenerated their hearts. How sweet salvation becomes when you finally realize that the Lord called you, that the Lord changed you, that the Lord saved you. And all of that, in spite of yourself, while you were still sinners, what Christ died for you. Understanding the Lord's solitary standard humbles you. And Jesus continues to make that very point to Nicodemus, calling for his humility. As we move to the third scene, Jesus proclaims the Spirit's sovereign work. The Spirit's sovereign work. It isn't Nicodemus' sovereign choice that's in play. It isn't Nicodemus' basically good nature that can save him. It is the Holy Spirit alone. Look at verse 7. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. I can only imagine the look on Nicodemus' face that led to Jesus saying that. Why are you so surprised, Nicodemus? A comment on the word, you must be born again. Some people think that this is a command. It's not. It's a passive verb in the Greek. And a passive verb, even in English, is something that is done to you, not something done by you. You must be born again from outside of you. That's what it says. Look at verse 8. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. You can see the effects of the wind, but you cannot see the wind. The wind is part of our experiences, yet totally beyond us. Try as you may, you cannot harness the power of the wind. And as a massive storm bears down, all we can do is hide, run, and pray. Why? Because you are not God and you cannot control the wind. That's Jesus' point. So it is, at the end of verse 8, with everyone who is born of the Spirit. The Spirit moves where he wants to. You don't force the Spirit to move. The Spirit does what he wants to, just like the wind does what it wants to. We see the effects of change in people's lives. But try as we may, we can never force the Spirit's hand in anything, most of all regeneration. It isn't surprising to connect the life-giving Spirit to wind. Jesus also seems to be alluding to Ezekiel chapter 37. You don't need to turn there. I'll summarize the chapter for you. That's the dry bones chapter. There, in Ezekiel 37, God's breath, the Holy Spirit, or the wind of God, comes on this valley full of dry, old, crusty bones. And as it does, those dry bones are revived. Flesh, muscle start to reincorporate, and God's people come back to life. Thus, it is with everyone born of the Spirit. They have their origin and destiny in the unseen God, not in themselves. The mysterious and undeniable power of the Spirit of God are displayed in the Scriptures, to which Nicodemus had devoted so many years of study. And yet, Nicodemus, having devoted years of study, had come to the wrong conclusion. That entrance into the kingdom is based on his good works. It's based on the things he could do. I'm a pretty good person, he would say. Therefore, you should let me into heaven. Entrance to the kingdom about Pharisaical Judaism processes is never promised in the Bible. Entrance was always based on faith alone and on God's work alone. And so he interrupts in verse 9. Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" And Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? How can you, Nicodemus, reverend, professor, doctor of scriptures, not get what I'm telling you?" Clearly, Jesus is helping even us see that regeneration as a sovereign act of the Spirit has always been God's plan in the Old and the New Testament. I want you to turn to Titus 3. I want you to see something real quick. Titus chapter 3, starting in verse 4. It's hard to improve upon the brevity and clarity we see in Paul as all three persons of the triune God are responsible for regeneration in Titus 3, verses 4 through 7. Read those verses with me. "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, God, he saved us," that's God the Father, "not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit," that's the third person of the Trinity, "whom God, he, poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior." So salvation comes being poured out, that's water language, right? Being poured out to the Holy Spirit through Jesus Christ, and God is the one who initiates it all. "So that," verse 7, "being justified, being declared righteous by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." We are saved by God's grace through the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit, all because of the finished work of the Son and his perfect sacrifice. Go back to John 3. Not surprisingly, that's exactly where Jesus turns next. The fourth scene is the Son's heavenly sacrifice. The Son's heavenly sacrifice. Starting in verse 11, Nicodemus is done speaking, and Jesus continues to expand upon God's sovereign work of regeneration. Look at verse 11 with me. "Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen." Jesus uses the "we" as Nicodemus used in verse 2, using his language as a representative group. Except Jesus is not representing some group of disciples. Jesus is representing his own group. Who is he talking about? God the Father, God the Son. Because Jesus is about to reveal that Jesus, he himself, came from heaven. And so when Jesus speaks, he is giving the Father and the Holy Spirit's testimony as well as his own. And yet, as clear as Old Testament scriptures has been, as clearly as Jesus has made the connection for the need for regeneration that comes from the Holy Spirit alone, Nicodemus and the Pharisees that he represented had rejected God's message of hope. Look at verse 11 again. We bear witness to what we've seen, but you, Nicodemus, and all that you represent do not receive our testimony. Regeneration has not occurred if you hear God's good news. If you hear the gospel, if you hear the testimonies that we just heard in the waters of baptism, and you don't really care. Or if you hear regeneration and this talk in John 3 and you say, well, that's good for you guys. You guys are Christians and I'm proud. Good for you, but it's not for me. Unbelief, a rejection of Jesus' words can only mean one thing. That you have spiritual blindness and eternal death. Look at John 3:18. It says, whoever does not believe in Jesus Christ is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And Jesus continues to question the unbelief of Nicodemus in our passage. Look at verse 12. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Nicodemus, like all Pharisees of Jesus' day, were very much concerned with heavenly things, with speculations of God's coming kingdom. And that's why Jesus goes right to the point on Nicodemus' heart and speaks of entrance into God's kingdom, because Nicodemus was totally off base in how he even got into the kingdom. But Jesus says, I have spoken to you very clearly in earthly words. That's not speaking of his illustration of birth and whatnot, but he's speaking about how the Holy Spirit's power to regenerate hearts affects people today and obviously in this life. When someone becomes a Christian, their life is markedly different. And Jesus says, I've spoken to you of salvation and the effects and the processes of what it looks like, the purification that happens in this life of earthly things. I can't even talk to you about heavenly things. You're not even getting the entrance into the kingdom. You're not getting these earthly things. You're not getting what salvation looks like now. Why would I talk about the age to come with you? Jesus' point is simple. You must be born again. That is of utmost importance to understand, to believe all that's in the future. Notice Jesus' shift into talking about the necessity of faith as a sign, an evidence of regeneration here. And in whom is Nicodemus to believe? The premier messenger of God, the eternal Word made flesh, God the Son, Jesus himself. Look at verse 13. No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. You can just imagine Jesus pointing to himself as he says this. Jesus can speak with great authority on heavenly things because heaven was his home in the first place for all eternity. He can speak with great authority on regeneration because guess what? He designed that. That's why he came to earth, to make the eternal reality of regeneration even possible. And how? Verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now, if you don't know your Old Testament like Nicodemus would have, Jesus is referring here to the bronze serpent of Numbers 21. The Israelites in that chapter had disobeyed yet again in the wilderness. And so the Lord brought an infestation of snakes into the camp. But even as God did that, he graciously provided healing and a way of escape for all who had come to a bronze serpent that Moses made, who put it on a pole, lifted it up for all to see. Now, the bronze serpent wasn't special in and of itself, but reflected the grace and the mercy of God to sinners who would turn to him, who would repent of their sin. In a similar way, Jesus says, grace and mercy will come to all those who come to the Son of Man who will be lifted up. I likewise, Jesus is saying, will be lifted up, and we know from the future, on the cross. Jesus is saying, I will be crushed for sins, and I'll be raised to newness of life and glory. You see, without Christ's perfect sacrifice, there could be no Holy Spirit regeneration. He came from heaven to live a life that we couldn't live. And he died in your place, God placing on Jesus the full extent of the punishment for sins that you deserve. And Jesus did not stay dead, but he rose again from the dead, showing that he has the power over sin and death. It's only because of Christ, because of the Son of Man, that the Holy Spirit regenerates the soul. He purifies us. He washes us with water because our sin is placed on Christ, and the Holy Spirit regenerates our soul. So in our final scene, the confirming component of faith is solidified as the response Jesus calls for is the sinner's faith. Jesus concludes, So must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Notice the word believes here is a present ongoing verb. It's not like you believed once in your life. This is a present ongoing faith that the regenerate person has. Obviously, this conversation left an impression on Nicodemus, because we see that in John chapter 19, Nicodemus is one of the two people who buried Jesus honorably. And tradition tells us that Nicodemus would be one of the early church leaders as well. He would come to be regenerate and put his faith and trust in Jesus Christ, repenting of his sin. And now we have our one source of application to know eternal life. No doubt, many have thought as we've gone through this passage, if God alone is responsible for regeneration, then what do I do to become a Christian? What are the steps that I need to do to be a Christian if God does it all for me? Or maybe you might be saying to yourself, well, that doesn't seem fair. I'm not even given a choice in the matter of my eternal salvation. What kind of God would do that? Seems to be unfair. Maybe you are regenerate and you're asking the ever popular question, if regeneration is God's work alone, why even share the gospel? Why be involved in that process? If God does it, why bother? Very simply, God commands us to be involved, and God commands us to respond in faith. Just listen as I read Romans 10, 13 through 15. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. In verse 17, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Look, if you've heard the testimonies of salvation, if you've heard the gospel message preached this morning, and you are drawn to it, if you believe in Jesus Christ, if you desire to repent, to turn from living for yourself and for your sin and follow Jesus as your Lord, then your heart is regenerate. Your response of repentance and faith can only happen after the Holy Spirit has done something in your heart. John perfectly preserves the tension for us in John chapter 1. You can look at that in closing, verses 11 through 13. He says, speaking of Jesus, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. So there must be a response of faith and trust in Jesus. But then it says, verse 13, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor the will of man, but of the will of who? God. So your faith is because God has done a work in your heart. It is God's will who was born again, who is regenerate. But it is also true that every regenerate soul must turn to Christ in faith and trust him. That's what Jesus calls you to do today. So while it is still today, turn, follow Christ. Come find me, talk about it after the service. I'd love to talk to you about it. Talk to any of the new members that we're about to bring up. They all have given their testimony to the elders and know what the gospel message is. If you've come to see someone's baptism, come talk to them about this. And if you desire to follow Christ, this isn't some private decision made in the confines of your heart. No, this is a decision that is public. That's why baptism is a public representation of what God has done in your heart. This is a decision that results in membership in a church. of you living having faith in Christ as a lifelong, enduring, life-altering reality for you. God calls you to no longer live for you, but to join together in a community of other Christians and pursue a life of discipleship, of accountability, of brotherly love, of worship. Talk to somebody about that. We'd love to tell you more. If you're regenerate and you've been regenerate for some time, praise God today for his sovereign grace. You can know that you have eternal life. I'm going to finish with a prayer in 1 Peter. Pray with me. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Thank you, Lord, that we can have glorious, blessed assurance, that we can know that we are saved because you, according to your great mercy, has caused us to be born again to this living hope. Thank you for your power of salvation, for your power of regeneration, and I pray that we would leave here today praising you for what you've done. Thank you, Jesus. I pray this in your son's name. Amen. Well,